Good morning, Grace. Our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
All right, the headline, newspaper or internet, or all by itself, the headline, man killed in the Middle East. It would be sad. I wouldn't want to read that, but not particularly newsworthy, I wouldn't think, all by itself. If you were to add just one word, it would change it a bit. We added the word innocent man killed in the Middle East. That up our interest level, probably. Now, if we were to add still another clarifying clause, innocent man killed in the Middle East, saving a school full of children, we're on another level still. In the first case, the headline is tragic, but also tragically common. In the last case, the headline is tragic still, but rare and exceedingly honorable. Well, what if we were to go to another level still? What if the headline was, perfectly innocent, eternal God-man killed in the Middle East, saving a school full of children from their sins and reconciling them to God, all according to the plan of God, revealed to the world in many ways over many centuries? It's a little different still, isn't it? I haven't seen that one on the news lately. But here's the thing. As I mentioned last Sunday, as we considered the practical theology of the death of Jesus, there's a great deal of theology wrapped up in the crucifixion of Jesus. What does that mean? What do I mean when I say a great deal of theology wrapped up in it? It means that Jesus' death on the cross is not like the first example, but the fourth. It means that Jesus' death on the cross was anything but a simple story story of another in a very long line of men killed under the Roman Empire. It means that our passage is more than a mere historical event, than the record of a simple historical event. It is jam-packed with spiritual significance. And in order to help you to see this, practical theology last week, biblical theology this week, soteriology next week, and you even get to learn what that word means next week. In order to help you see it this morning in fuller measure and the amazing grace of God in it, it seems so simple. Like, I purposefully kept this section out of last week so that you could see how simply this is worded. He said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That's so simple. To help you to see that it's simple and yet the most profound statement in human history, we're going to do some zooming this morning, zooming out. My hope is that it would fuel your worship and your obedience. Practically speaking, we're going to briefly consider four interpretive questions that you and I need to ask every time we open our Bibles. Hopefully they're somewhat familiar. Second, we're going to zoom out a little bit further by looking at the third question in particular. I'm going to give you four questions. It's going to take this much of the sermon. The bulk of it is answering the third question. And then finally, we'll zoom back in on the text itself for this morning in light of all that we saw to grow in our understanding of what it really means. And all of that, I hope to help you see that the big idea of this passage is that Jesus died to accomplish the centerpiece. This is the centerpiece of God's eternal plan of redemption. The main takeaway for us is to be amazed by this amazing grace. And for that, then, to fuel worship and obedience. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in so many places like this, there's a level of simplicity to it that we can tell our kids easily. We can say this to our kids, and they can understand that Jesus died on the cross for them, finishing the work that he had been given. That we might be forgiven of our sins, freed, reconciled to God. we might have fullness of eternal life. We can tell that to our kids and they can get it. And yet within that is layer after layer after layer of glory and goodness and kindness and mercy and grace, sovereignty, omniscience, omnipotence, over and over and over. We can never plumb the depths of the glory that is in this passage, but we're going to try to get a little deeper over these next few weeks. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for that opportunity. I pray that you would fill this room right now with people who have, by the power of your Spirit, in this moment, greater vision and greater hearing, spiritual vision and spiritual hearing, that we might all be transformed by this renewing of our minds. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For years, as elders, we've tried to help you understand, again, that there are four questions that you need to ask every time you open your Bible, whether devotionally or preparing to teach something, every time. Often, if you've already done this, you do it intuitively. But here's what I want you to get. It's critical for us to understand that your confidence and your understanding of a passage is directly tied to your having answered these questions. The greater depth that you answer them, the greater confidence you can have that you do, in fact, understand what any given passage means. That's always the case, but it's especially the case when we come to passages like this that are so central to our faith. There are a lot of aspects of Christianity that we hear about and even talk about, but this is at the very center. If we get this right, we can work outrightly. If we get this wrong, everything on the perimeter is going to be off as well. So what are the four questions? First one we need to ask any given passage, whenever we come to it, is what was the author's original intent when he wrote it? Or in other words, we need to ask what the author was trying to communicate to his first readers. What did he want them to understand when he wrote down the things that he wrote down? So whether that's a verse or a paragraph, or what was the author originally intending his audience to understand from this? This shouldn't be controversial. When you write a letter to someone, although you don't write letters to anyone, but when I was growing up, you did. When you write a letter to someone, it means what you meant it to mean. Of course, it's a good idea to give some thought to how they're likely to take the words that you put on the paper, but the key to the letter is what you intended when you wrote it. That should be the main focus of whoever reads it. What did Pastor Dave mean when he jotted these words down? In the most basic terms, John's primary intent for our passage this morning, this one on the screen, is to communicate three facts to us. Jesus was crucified, it was the fulfillment of prophecy, and it brought to completion something of great significance. We're going to unpack all that. If we don't start here, if you don't start with the basic intent of John in articulating these few verses, we will inevitably end up misunderstanding and misapplying this passage. Here's the second question. We need to ask how the author's intent in any given passage, so in this case, John 19, 28 to 30, how does that fit into the author's larger purpose in writing the whole book that this fits into? So in other words, how does this fit into the whole of the Gospel of John? Make sense? Every biblical author wrote to accomplish. John wrote the Gospel of John to accomplish a particular aim, and we need to know that what that is so that we can understand how this helps John, or John thought this would help him accomplish his aim. You with me? Yeah, Pastor Dave. Yeah. All right. You got to follow. As we've seen many times already, at least if you've been here throughout the time we've been in John's Gospel, John explicitly tells us the purpose for which he wrote this gospel. He said in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written, these stories of what Jesus did and what he taught, the events of Jesus' life, the things that he said. These things are written, why? He tells us, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John was very intentional in selecting the stories of Jesus' life, the things he said and did. He was very intentional in selecting which aspects of Jesus' life and ministry to write down in his gospel Namely, he picked those that were most likely to cause his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that his readers might have fullness of eternal life. So again, in the most straightforward terms, when we apply that question to this passage, it fits within the larger story of John in that it is one of the two main pieces of evidence. John offers a lot of evidence of the Christness of Christ. But this is one of the two main pieces of evidence he offers to convince his readers that they would believe and be saved. The other we'll come to in a couple weeks. In that way, our passage is at the very center of the larger story of John's gospel. It was all building to this. All right, here's the third one. The third question we need to ask every time we come to a passage is how it fits into the whole story of the Bible. I'm exceedingly glad to tell any of you who don't already know it that there are 66 books of the Bible, each written by particular people, to particular people, for particular reasons, where collectively they all tell one grand story. So there's diversity within the Bible in each book or letter, but together the diversity combines to tell one big story. And we need to know what that story is so that we can know how this passage within John's gospel helps further that great story, further tell that great story. Again, there are many storylines in the Bible, but only one main story. If we are to truly understand any individual passage in the Bible, we need to be careful not only to focus on the author's original intent and how that fits within the author's main point of the whole book, but also how it fits in and how it contributes to the one main story of the whole Bible. That's the third question. That's the bulk of the sermon. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Here's the fourth interpretive question. Every time you come to the Bible, you need to ask four questions. Finally, and only finally, can we answer the question of what the passage we're studying has to do with the church today. Another way to phrase it is, how do Christians rightly apply this passage in our present context? Sometimes we do so exactly how the first audience ought to have done so, and sometimes in the New Covenant, we do it a little bit differently. Let me give you a for instance. This is one of my favorites. This might be the verse I've quoted the most in my life. Deuteronomy 14:21. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's where you thought I was going, isn't it, Grace? We got John 3:16 available, John 10:10, John 14:6, and I chose Deuteronomy 14:21. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Throughout the time of the Mosaic Covenant, that meant exactly that. God's people were literally prohibited from boiling young goats in their mother's milk. Why? That was a pagan fertility ritual, and God forbade people from practicing it. It was that simple. Now, I think you are probably like me in this, maybe not. Don't tell me now, but after the service, if you know of an exception to this, I really would like to hear it. I've never known anyone who was even mildly tempted to do that today. And I can't think of any legitimate alternative reason why someone would want to. But Grace Church, the principle still stands. If we were studying Deuteronomy 14:21, we would still need to ask of it the fourth question, and the fourth question still has an answer. And here's what it is. God alone is the one who then and now and always opens and closes wombs, and his people must not believe or act in any ways that deny that, even today. There are other versions of that today, even though they don't involve baby goats and mother's milk. But more broadly speaking, an important application of this passage, even now, is that we should never put our ultimate trust in anyone or anything else to do what God alone can do, whether that's give life or heal or forgive or restore or protect. Make sense? You with me? That's the fourth question. This too, we're going to come back to in a bit. So here are the questions. What was the author's original intent? How does that help accomplish his larger purpose in writing the book that it's in? Third, how does that contribute to the big storyline of the whole Bible? And then, and only then, we ask, how then can we apply it today? We need to answer all four questions in that order. And with that, we're going to zoom out to the third question. The first and second interpretive questions are based on the fact that there is genuine diversity in every book of the Bible. I've said this two times already. Here's the third time. Each book of the Bible was written by a particular author at a particular time to a particular people and for a particular purpose. At the same time, the third interpretive question is based on the fact that there is unity in all the books of the Bible. That is, all of the diverse biblical books combined in their diversity are meant by God to tell one big story. Broadly speaking, studying the diversity of each passage in the Bible, the first two questions, is called exegesis. Studying the unity of all of the passages together is called biblical theology. You'll be tested on that later. A danger, I want you to hear this because this is important. A danger in carefully studying the diversity of Scripture. So answering the first two questions, looking really carefully at the words on the screen by themselves. A danger in carefully studying the diversity of Scripture is that it can swallow up the unity of Scripture. The more we focus on the genuine uniqueness, who was John? Who was he writing to? What's his personality? What was he trying to say? What are the nuances of his language and his use of Greek? What stories he told and how they would have landed on that people? The geography of John's gospel is a really big deal. The more we focus on those kinds of things, the harder that it can be to see it fitting into the bigger story. Likewise, a danger in carefully studying the unity of Scripture, the whole big broad story, is that it can swallow up our sense of Scripture's diversity. The more we focus on the big story, it's almost as if this doesn't matter all by itself. It just matters that it fits into the larger story. That's a temptation we face. So, good students of the Bible, which you all are, accept the glory of both the unity and the diversity because God gave both. To rightly understand any individual passage, this one up on the screen, we need to see it in light of the whole, but the only way we can know what the whole is if we rightly see each individual passage that makes it up. All right, here you go. End of the lecture. In order to help you grasp the fullness of the significance of Jesus' final words, "It is finished," we need to get our heads around, if it was finished, that means at some point it started. We got to get our heads around how this started and where it went in the meantime before it was finished and what happens now that it is finished. We got to get our heads around all that. That's biblical theology. That's the whole story of the Bible. But in order to answer that question, we need to know what is the whole story of the Bible. That's what we're going to know. There are other ways to say it. There's other ways to explain it. This isn't the only way to do what I'm about to do. But broadly speaking, the Bible story consists of four main scenes. That's it. 66 books, over 1,000 pages, four main scenes. And here they are. You can remember these. In fact, one of my dreams for a long time is that over here in four panels, we would have creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Somehow, someone will depict these in non-cheesy ways that will help us to remember and tell others this story. It'll be beautiful and artistically excellent, honoring to God. And on this side will be the four parts of the gospel, and I'll tell you more about that later. I've been praying for that for a long time. Hasn't happened yet. I'm convinced that it might. Fully convinced that it might happen. Okay, so creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Let's talk about each of those. The first scene in the overall story of the Bible begins at the very beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A bit later, we're told that he didn't just create it, but he created it very good. The beginning of the big story told by the 66 books of the Bible collectively is God's creation of the universe and all that is in it. Pull your ears out for this. We will never be able to make real sense of any passage in the Bible, not this one, not any other passage, or any other aspect of your life. Do you want to make sense of your life? Why things are the way that they are? You will never be able to make real sense of any passage or any part of your life apart from this. You have to settle on that. The fact that God is the holy creator, sustainer, and king of all that exists is the foundation, not just of biblical interpretation, but of all reality. It is the cipher that unlocks the mystery of every big question in life. Why is our world so confused right now about the big questions of life? And the answer is they're not starting at the beginning. It is because God is uniquely these things, that he has the unique authority to assign meaning and purpose to all things, including us. It is only because God is uniquely these things that gender and marriage and justice are real, unalterable things. According to the very beginning of Genesis. It's the only reason that lying and stealing and murdering are objectively wrong. And it's the only reason that we have real meaning and purpose and value as human beings. If you don't have this, you don't have that. You can't have that. At the same time, it is because God alone is these things that he alone gets to determine the rewards for living consistently with these things and the consequences of failing to do so. No matter how confidently we or people in this world proclaim otherwise, the opening scene of the story of the Bible tells us that God is God and you are not. In the beginning, God dwelt with man and man with God. In perfect order and harmony and provision and fellowship. How do we interpret this passage rightly? We have this in mind because we know for sure that John did. The Genesis creation story was clearly ringing in John's ears as he wrote what he wrote. Do you remember? It's been a while now, but do you remember how John's gospel starts? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Making sense of our passage for this morning includes the understanding that Jesus, the one being crucified here in John 19:28-30, was with God at creation because he is the God of creation. All things were made through him and exist for him. You can't understand this if you don't understand that. In other words, a huge part of the significance of our passage concerns the fact that Jesus was no ordinary man being crucified. He was allowing his own creation to murder him with his own creation. But why? That leads to the next scene, second scene. Tragically, the state of perfect order, harmony, provision, and fellowship lasted all of not long. We don't know how long for sure. In the garden, there was one rule, just one rule, and one consequence for breaking it. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The second scene of the Bible story begins in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible. By that point, the first people broke the only commandment there was. Succumbing to the temptation of the devil, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and suffered its consequences. Immediate spiritual death and eventual physical death. This has been called the fall. In addition to the death promise, they were filled with shame and guilt, and their corruption spread to all creation, all mankind, but also all that was made. We see the effects of the fall throughout the entire Bible. Mankind is consistently simply unable in his fallen state to obey and enjoy God as he ought. This plays itself out over and over, sometimes in small, hard to recognize ways, and sometimes in huge, shocking, horrific ways. This is why grace, life is hard, and tornadoes happen, and people lie and cheat and steal and kill. We are born into corruption, and left to ourselves, we will remain corrupted. And so another key to fitting our passage into its proper place in the grand story is in recognizing that this is the most shocking and horrific expression of the fall throughout all of human history. It is the pinnacle of the sinfulness of sin and the evilness of evil. It doesn't get worse than this, and its roots trace all the way back to Genesis 3. You have to understand that. For it to be finished, you have to know how it started. This is how it started. The simple fact of the matter is that the biggest story moves quickly from creation, the creation of the world, to the fall of the world. And the greatest significance in the fall is that it left the world in a helpless state, without some kind of intervention, without some kind of redemption. All was left in condemnation, disorder, disharmony, and death. Worse still, there was nothing to be found in all of creation that could provide sufficient intervention or redemption. That's the second scene. Interestingly, the third scene of the greatest story begins even more quickly than the second. Remember, by the middle of the third chapter, we're already in the second scene. By the end of the third chapter, we're into the third scene. We're also going to see in just a minute that the fourth scene only gets really two chapters in the Bible. So 2.5 chapters for the first two scenes, 2 chapters at the very end for the last scene, which, if you're doing your math, means this scene takes up almost the entire Bible. There are certainly scatterings of the fall, as I just said, and there are certainly scatterings of what's to come, as I'll help you to see in just a little bit. But the bulk of all of this focuses on the third scene, which is redemption. Just moments after the fall, God promised that he would not leave mankind in this state of helplessness and condemnation. God promised intervention and redemption. To the devil and to the sin he brought, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's that. From that moment on, God's plan of redemption was increasingly promised, clarified, and carried out. A fuller look at the biblical theology of redemption would examine the sacrifices in the temple, the prophets and priests and kings, the law and the covenants in the church. For those things all were given by God to point to the greater redemption that was to come. Jesus is the offspring that God promised to send to crush the devil, sin, and death. He is the one sacrifice for all in the dwelling place of God. He is the one true prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of God's law and covenant promises. He is the head of the church, and he is the greater redemption that was to come. That's this. Access to Jesus' redemption came not through obedience, which is good news, because even in their non-fallen state, Adam and Eve couldn't even keep one commandment by themselves, but through trust. By the time that John wrote his gospel, John understood, believed, and was trusting in all of that, and was trying to help his readers do the same. All of that is why the very heart of why John wrote, all of that is at the very heart of why John wrote the words on our screen. He was explaining contrary to what everyone expected. Everybody thought it was going in one direction. It's like the perfect end around in football. Contrary to what everyone expected, Jesus would accomplish the promised redemption not by conquering as a military leader, but by dying on a cross. He would crush his enemies not by killing them, but by letting them kill him. He would execute justice not by squeezing the price of sin out of sinful man, but by offering his life as a ransom for the sin of mankind. All of that was happening in the events described by the words on our screen. And understanding that is key to appreciating the facts that God planned it and Jesus finished it. More significantly still, Grace, we learn from Ephesians 1 and other passages like that, that God's plan of redemption was established even before creation. That's what makes John's repeated emphasis on Jesus' fulfillment of God's promises so significant. They were eternal promises, revealed gradually to mankind over time. And so I ask you, can you see why understanding the whole story of the Bible is critical if we are going to even begin to plumb the depths of these few verses? Without it, at best, we have a man willing to endure injustice for the sake of others. That's a neat thing, but we need more than that. It wouldn't be at all clear how anyone would benefit from his death 2,000 years later. And it certainly wouldn't be clear what form that benefit would take, or that it was a part of God's eternal plan to save the world. But when we see it in its proper place, in the greatest story, our passage bursts with significance in glory and blessing and hope and love. And that brings us to the final scene. The final scene of God's greatest story is the restoration of all things. And the first three scenes focus primarily on where we've been. That Jesus is bringing all of that to completion. The final scene focuses primarily on where we're going. we see an awesome detail in Revelation 21 and 22, that Jesus not only died to take away the sins of the world, which is good news in and of itself, but also to undo all of the effects of sin forever. He came to restore all that sin has broken for all who will trust in him. We will be brought back into the perfect garden in which it all began, in which we will once again dwell with God and man in perfect order and harmony and provision and fellowship. But there's an added blessing that comes the second time. This time, we have the added blessing of doing so in a way that Peter tells us is imperishable, undefiled and undefilable and unfading, in a way that, unlike the first garden, can never and will never end. Again, John knew that. He's the one who wrote the book of Revelation as well, in which that story is told. Restoration is part of what John meant when he said, by believing, you may have life in his name. It's what he meant when he recorded Jesus saying that I came that you might have life and you might have it to the full. And John wrote our passage for this morning in order to describe the means by which God would accomplish all of this. The crucifixion of Jesus, paying the penalty of sin, defeating death, which we just sang about, for all who will believe. There are few passages more directly tied to each aspect of the grand story of the Bible than John 19, 28 to 30. I hope that by seeing all of that, you are in a better position to understand the significance of our passage and be amazed by the magnitude of the sovereign grace of God, such that obedience and worship flow with increasing freeness. And so all of that lets us get pretty quickly through the text by fitting it into its proper biblical and theological place. The big idea of this passage, once again, is that Jesus died to accomplish the centerpiece of God's plan to redeem the world. To help you see that, I've tried to answer the four interpretive questions and fit them into the proper place in the larger story of the Bible. Here, I want to quickly and explicitly highlight the two things I think you can see more clearly now in light of all of that: the fulfillment and the completion of God's promises and the crucifixion of Jesus. We spent some time last week looking at all the ways John pointed out how Jesus' suffering and death were the fulfillment of God's promises. You may remember that the main point of this was to help his readers see in no uncertain terms that what looked like a surprising defeat was actually an eternally planned victory. All of it took place according to God's perfect knowledge and plan. We find yet another example in the simplest language of all. After this, verse 28, Jesus said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. I thirst. That fulfills scriptures. How is that for God ordaining all things for his glory and our good? The fact that Jesus was thirsty and that he was given a drink, as simple as those things were also promised by God. Most likely, I don't know for sure, but most likely it was probably the fulfillment of Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. This idea of great thirst. It'd be a fairly obscure reference, but John 19 is filled with references to Psalm 22. Last week we saw it, we read it this morning again, in the dividing up of Jesus' clothing. John doesn't record this, but Matthew and Mark record Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me at this time? That's Psalm 22. It's possible that it refers instead to Psalm 69:21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. That seems a little more tightly tied. There's a tight connection there, but perhaps he had both in mind, or perhaps it was something entirely different. The main point, however, is that Jesus drinking sour wine on the cross, his thirst, was part of God's plan of redemption. Rightly understood, then, it ought to be another source of hope and gratitude in the midst of an otherwise terrible scene. Finally, then, the first key to grasping this passage in light of the whole is that it is the fulfillment of God's promises. The second is that it is the completion of his promises. Again, 28. Jesus, knowing that all now was finished. That's John's commentary. Jesus himself says that in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus knew that all was now finished. And he said as much before he died. But what did he mean? what was finished? Didn't he have to die before it was finished? I love the simple way, and that the simplest commentary I read this week answers this question. He says in 10:18, in 10:18, Jesus insisted that no one would take his life, but that he would lay it down of his own accord. And here he did just that, bowing his head and giving up his spirit. He had finished the work that he came to do. He had given his flesh for the life of the world, John 6:51. As the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep, John 10:11-14. He became the one man who would die for the nation, according to Caiaphas's prophecy in 11:50. He was the seed that had fallen to the ground and would now produce many seeds, 12:24. And he had shown the love greater than any other. He laid down his life for his friends, John 15:13. Most significantly of all, though, is something I just alluded to that we find in Matthew and Mark. They record, as we just saw, Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Grace, this was the moment in which Jesus finished drinking the last cup of the Father's wrath. Every ounce of the Father's fury for all of the sins of all who would trust in Jesus was poured out in Jesus in that moment while he was still alive on the cross. And that was now finished. Everything required to secure the complete and eternal redemption and restoration of mankind had been accomplished. Jesus had to be entirely forsaken by the Father, and he finished that in our passage. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's a lot. It's late. But for all who have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's the best lot of all. Once again, in all of that, we see the big idea of this passage, that Jesus died to accomplish the centerpiece of God's eternal plan of redemption here. And the main takeaway for you and for me now, for the church today, is to be amazed by the magnitude of sovereign grace such that obedience and worship flow out of us. For those who did not know the big story of God, this looked like nothing but defeat. But for those who see it for what it really is, we are filled with wonder at the eternal and infinite glory revealed here. And in that we worship. And in that we gladly give ourselves to following the one who accomplished it all on our behalf. Again, by the grace of God, may it be so among us, grace.